Please remain standing for our scripture reading this morning, which can be found on page 1001 of the Bibles provided. In our bulletins, it says we will be reading from Mark 9, verses 33 through 50. But as I've learned from studying scripture with Travis, context is so important, so we're actually going to read the three verses that precede our passage. So our reading from Mark 9, verses 30 through 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, this morning, I hope we can all walk away knowing where we should ride our bikes. Let me explain. This past week, as we welcomed our fourth daughter into our family, little baby Ruthie, I was in charge of all things motherly and in the home this week, and I was making lunches, and I was getting the kids dressed, and I was getting them off to school, and it was just a great time to be with my kids throughout the week and support Nina as she is recovering from the surgery and helping Ruthie begin her life and integration into our family. So one of the things that I loved the most was getting the kids to school. Where we've recently moved, we're within biking distance of the school that my kids go to. So each morning we would get the bikes together and we'd set off on a course down the road to head off to their school. But one morning we were on our way to the school, and we see someone coming toward us on the sidewalk. And I expect, you know, he's going to see two little girls on bikes and just kind of move over to the side and let us pass. And as we're passing, he looks at us and says, "Hey, get off the sidewalk and get on the road. It's illegal to be up here." I thought, who's got the time? I mean, who's got the time, really, to every person you've ever passed on the sidewalk that's riding a bike, do you say this to them? I'm kind of like, bro, get a hobby, you know? I mean, really, are you that concerned with what other people are doing on the sidewalk? So I drop the kids off at school, and I'm coming back to my house, and I think to myself, well, I'll try this whole riding the bike on the street thing. Might not hurt, and so I'm on the road, riding my bike back to my house, and a big truck comes by and goes, "Hey, get back on the sidewalk." So I'm confused. What do I do? Am I supposed to be on the sidewalk? Am I supposed to be on the road? And I keep thinking, does that guy yell at every biker? I mean, I've seen a lot of bikes on the road. That's where people bike a lot of time. Does every person he passes, does he want that convenience of some extra room between him and the sidewalk? Get back on the sidewalk. And there I am, confused, not knowing where I should ride my bike. in the book that we're studying this week in our small, in the chapter we're studying in our small groups this week from The Good and Beautiful God, we're going to read about two false narratives about God that really stuck out to me. This week's false narratives were particularly striking to me, and that's because they dealt with things that I think a lot of us struggle with when we think about our understanding of God. Let me explain these two false narratives that many of us will study in our small groups this week, and then I want to connect it back to the story of riding my bike to and from my kids' school. The two false narratives about God are first the angry God and second the approving God. And so the author of our book, The Good and Beautiful God, talks about this view that people have that God is angry, that he's just out to get them, that God is up there in heaven looking down and looking for that small infraction. Are you riding on the sidewalk? The letter of the law says you better be in the street. But what about the two little girls that I have with me? Can they run in the street? No, you know, get off the sidewalk, get back into the street. That's what I'm all about, is God, keeping order, keeping everyone in lines. And when you step out of line, I'm moving you right back where you need to go. That's the picture of the angry God that many of us have in our minds. But there's another picture of God that has become quite popular in recent years, and that's the approving God. This God's not angry when we cross lines. He simply steps back and goes, hey, I know everybody's human. I know nobody can bat 1,000. I know we all make mistakes. So the mistake that you have made, let's just forget that it even happened. Don't worry about it. It'll all just work out in the end. And these two views of God are very present in our society and our culture and have even snuck into churches, the angry God and the approving God. And like I said, the angry God is the guy yelling me to get off that sidewalk and back onto the road. And the approving God is the guy riding by and saying, you know what? I know you're supposed to be in the road, but it'd actually be easier for me if you were on the sidewalk. I'd have a little more space to do my thing, to do what I'm here to do. So why don't you just get back on the sidewalk? Don't worry about breaking that rule, because I want to have as much clearance as I need for my life. The angry God versus the approving God. Here's the problem. Neither of these narratives match what we read in Mark chapter 9. Neither of them match up with what God teaches all throughout Scripture. Let me just read a few of the verses that Tommy read for us. Let's look at verses 42 to 47 in Mark chapter 9. And think about this in context of people that have a vision of an approving God. What I do, God's not really that interested in. He's not that worried about my behavior or lines that I might be crossing. Think about that in relation to what we read in Mark 9, 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. That doesn't sound like a God who is approving of our wrong behavior now, does it? Now let's think about the angry God. And let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. Does this sound like an angry God? They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And I'm really upset about this. And I'm angry. And I'm mad. In fact, I'm enraged. Oh, none of that's written there. Jesus simply says, "The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And if we want some insight into what he was feeling, we need to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, because that will tell us exactly what Jesus was feeling as he was thinking about the cross. Look at Hebrews 12, 2, and this will come up on the screen for us. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It doesn't say, and with the anger that was in his heart, with the rage that he was feeling. It says, with the joy set, with the joy that he had, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so we get a picture of God in Mark chapter 9 of someone who is not angry, but also someone who is not approving of just any behavior that we might want to engage in. So if God's not angry and God's not approving, what is God? He is holy. And this is a holy, W-H-O-O-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly different than angry or approving. He's holy, H-O-L-Y. Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to pull back and go kind of big picture outside of Mark chapter 9, and then we're going to zoom back into Mark chapter 9 to understand how we're going to live out this holiness. But let's look for a moment at this idea of holiness throughout Scripture. Because Mark's gospel, as I've mentioned before, and hopefully I'll be able to get into in some depth next week when we talk about God is self-sacrificing, Mark's gospel is all about Jesus' identity. Mark, from the chapter 1, verse 1, wants us to know exactly who Jesus is, and then the rest of the gospel is spent expounding upon the meaning of who he is, what it means, and how we should live our lives in light of who Jesus is. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that Jesus is the Son of God. Then, in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, it gets repeated. God the Father actually speaks when Jesus is baptized, and he says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So right at the beginning of the Mark's gospel, you learn Jesus is the Son of God. But that would probably leave many people wondering, well, what exactly does the Son of God, Jesus being the Son of God, what exactly does it mean? And that's what Mark spends the rest of his gospel trying to explain. And we get our first clue with the first person that publicly pronounces part of what Jesus being the Son of God is all about in chapter 1, verse 24, because Mark wants us to be clear right from the beginning that Son of God means that Jesus is the Holy One of God. It's no accident that this is the first title applied to Jesus after Mark and God declare that he's the Son of God. It's a man who's demon-possessed, and he runs up to Jesus, and he falls at his feet, and he shouts out at the top of his lungs, "I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Holy One of God." And the reason that this is the first title applied to Jesus by someone in the Gospels is because the holiness of God is the dominant characteristic of God throughout Scripture. And so as Mark seeks to teach us who Jesus is and to help us understand that he is God in the flesh, come to display and to show us who God truly is, Mark must teach us first that Jesus is holy, because holiness is the dominant characteristic of God throughout Scripture. I'll give you two examples, one from Isaiah, one from the book of Revelation. And these are windows into the throne room of God. If you want to know what's going on in heaven right now, this is what's going on in heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" This is what's happening in heaven right now, day and night. We learn in Revelation chapter 4, it says, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And in Revelation 4, it says, "Who was and is and who is to come." Holiness is the dominant characteristic of God. That's what they say constantly about him in the throne room of heaven. There's a great quote from a well-known preacher named R.C. Sproul that really gets at this concept. I want to read it to us today. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what is the holiness of God? Well, we can get at the holiness of God, this dominant characteristic of who God is, and you'll see in a moment why it's the dominant characteristic of God when we understand the definition of the word. The ancient Hebrew word for holiness is actually two words that the biblical writers brought together to form this new word, holiness. And the two words are cut and separate. So the word holiness is made up of these words, cut and separate. And so as we might put it in our own language today, holiness means that God is a cut above. Whatever you are imagining God to be, he is a cut above that. He is exceeding that beyond any number of times that you could ever imagine. When you think of love, God is a cut above your concept of love. The most pure concept of love that you could ever imagine, God is a cut above that. When you think about power, whatever the most pure form of power that you can think of, God is a cut above that. When you think of love, God is a cut above whatever concept of love you've conjured up in your mind. When you think of graciousness, God is a cut above. When you think of patience, God is a cut above. When you think of purity, God is a cut above any concept of purity that you could fathom. And that's why holiness is the dominant characteristic of God, because it helps us understand all of his other characteristics. When we understand that he is a cut above in everything, all of those other characteristics, love, joy, the joy of God, the peace of God, the truth of God, it all begins to make sense when you understand that God is holy, that he is a cut above however we imagine any of those other concepts that we attribute to him, that the Bible attributes to him. So back to Mark chapter 9. We read when Jesus declares that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, that they will kill him, and that after 3 days he will rise. If you look at Mark 9:32, we read that the disciples did not understand what he meant and that they were afraid to ask him about it. They did not understand what he meant. We cannot afford to leave worship together today without understanding exactly what Jesus means when he says, I will be killed, and on the third day I will rise. So what does Jesus mean? This is the good news. They will kill him. God imputes his holiness to us through what Jesus did on the cross. By faith, through grace, God makes us holy. And this is what we learn in Isaiah chapter 53. And again, this is why I said we're going to have to go big picture, and then we're going to zoom it back in on Mark chapter 9. But to understand that God imputes his holiness to us through what Jesus did on the cross, we need to read Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. And this will come up on the screens for us together. It says, this is a prophecy about what Jesus will do. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. God imputes his holiness to us through what Jesus did on the cross. But then, Jesus says, I will rise. On the third day, I will rise. What does this mean? Well, God raises Jesus from the dead so that we too may live a new life through him. In other words, holiness is not just for some future time in heaven when we will join with the angels and the four living creatures crying out, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is not just for heaven. Holiness is for right now. God raises him from the dead so that we might be raised with him and live a new life through him. We see this clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And I picked this passage for a specific reason. It'll come up at the bottom of the scripture on the screen. It says this: "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" So this is God saying, hey, I am holy. And now you must pursue holiness. This is not something you are going to wait for. I was raised from the dead so that you might be raised to a new life. And you might share in my holiness, not just in the future, but now. Be holy, because I am holy. And the reason I picked this is because you can see this is a pattern throughout all of Scripture. Peter is actually quoting verses from some of the first books of the Bible. He's quoting from Leviticus. And it's all throughout the book of Leviticus. And I just listed three verses so you could see it right there from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and Leviticus 19, 2. But you see it all throughout Scripture, this command: be holy, because I am holy. Holy. What does this all mean? In other words, God cares where you ride your bike. He really does. He cares where you ride your bike. We're to share in his purity. We're to share in his patience. We're to share in his love. We're to share in his justice, compassion, and grace. And we're to do this spiritually, emotionally, practically, relationally. He cares where we ride our bikes. Be holy as I am holy. So now, where should we be riding our bikes? The rest of Mark chapter 9 is going to tell us the answer to that question. We're to ride our bikes in a place of surrender. We're to ride our bikes in a place of welcome. We're to ride our bikes in a place of following. That is how we will pursue holiness, both individually and collectively, as an expression of the body of Christ here in Williamsburg. Let me talk about this place of surrender and how we can pursue holiness in a place of surrender. Look at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 34. There's a word that gets repeated, and it's the key to understanding what's going on here. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They were arguing about who was the greatest. This argument actually goes back to an incident earlier in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, verse 14, you see that the disciples are having an argument with the Pharisees. If you want to go to that slide so people can follow the pattern here. In Mark chapter 9, verse 14, the disciples are having an argument with the teachers of the law. Jesus actually interrupts them in verse 16 and asks the question, "What are you arguing about?" But if you look at verse 17, a man in the crowd answers. And so neither the disciples nor the teachers of the law actually answer Jesus' question, "What are you arguing about?" A man from the crowd jumps in and says, "Teacher, my son is possessed by an evil spirit and I need help." And your disciples are busy arguing about who knows what. And so Jesus forgets about the argument momentarily, but he brings it back toward the end of the chapter. And he asks the question again, the same question he asked in verse 16, he asks in verse 34. In verse 33, he says, "What were you arguing about on that road?" And notice the disciples' response. They kept quiet. Now, if you have a really good memory or a keen eye for Scripture, you are going to notice something really interesting here. Last week, Doug preached on Mark chapter 3. And there was an incident with the teachers of the law where Jesus stood a man up on the Sabbath that he was about to heal. And he said, "Which is right, to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath?" And what was the response of the teachers of the law? Silence. They remained silent. The disciples are having this argument with the teachers of the law about who's the greatest. Jesus calls them out on it, and what's their response? Silence. They keep quiet, indicating what? They are no better than the teachers of the law. And when we think that we're better than other people, we delude ourselves. That is when sin can really get a hold in our lives. And so Jesus has to teach them this lesson of surrender. And so he brings everyone in verse 35, sitting them down. Jesus called the 12, And he goes, look, here's the lesson. Here's how you can get out of this rut of trying to prove that you're better than someone else with this argument about who's the greatest. And he says, if anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. If you have a Bible, I want you to underline that word servant in there. So I don't think that we relate very well. Our culture doesn't have a lot of servants wandering around. And so we go, servant, okay, I know I'm supposed to serve. I know I'm supposed to do good things. But there's another way this word can be translated, I think gives us a more concrete picture that we can grab onto that will help us actually engage in the practices that Jesus is asking us to engage in here. The word servant here in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, can also be translated waiter. And it actually gets translated like this in other sections of the New Testament. Acts chapter 6, the disciples say, should we be waiting on tables? It's the same word. The Greek word is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from. It's the same word, can be translated servant or waiter. So if you want to think of what is Jesus calling me to when he says you must be the very last and the servant of all, he's saying act like a waiter. How do waiters act? I was at a birthday party the other day for Nina's sister, Ruthie, after whom we named our newest daughter, Ruthie. And the person that I was sitting next to, they were not related to me, but the person that I was sitting next to, they didn't get the right entree that they ordered. And I get nervous when this happens because I don't want there to be a scene. You know, I want to serve the waiter. I want to be friendly with him. I want to get to know him. I know it's a tough job. And so I said, oh, that looks really good. He goes, no, that's not what I ordered. And he calls the waiter back and he's kind of getting a little aggressive with the waiter. And you can tell the waiter feels really bad because he brought an entree that the man did not order. And I said, oh, no, we can figure it out. The guy goes, no, I want my entree. And the waiter just felt terrible about this whole thing. And so the waiter kept trying to make it up to this person. And so first he brings out an appetizer. He said, hey, while you're waiting for your meal, here, enjoy an appetizer. And the guy was really trying to show the waiter how upset he was. So he goes, no, I don't want to spoil my meal. I really want to wait for that. And wanted to make the waiter know that this was a real issue. And I thought, appetizer? Don't mind if I do. So I start appetizing. Then you can tell the waiter it's taken a while to cook this thing. It was kind of a big hunk of meat that needed to be cooked. And so the waiter comes back and he can see the guy's still really agitated. So he brings him a really nice thing of sorbet. He said, here, have some sorbet on the house. And the man says, sorbet is for after the meal. And I said, well, since I'm done with mine, I'll just go ahead and enjoy that sorbet. But you can see the rub there that's going on. What happened? There was a blocked expectation because a waiter is supposed to do one thing. What does a waiter do? He surrenders to the request of the person ordering the food. You don't order a cheeseburger and get a hot dog and go, that's a great waiter. They're really doing their job. You don't order chicken parmesan, okay, for the Italianos out there, and get chicken marsala and go, this waiter is fantastic. They are outdoing my expectations here. No, a waiter has one job, to surrender to the request of the person ordering the food. Now, if this is how we expect our waiters to act, why do we act differently with God? Who calls us to be his waiters, his servants? Why don't we surrender to what he has asked us to do clearly in his word, clearly speaking through prayer, clearly speaking through Christian community? Why don't we do what he asks us to do? To be holy as God is holy, we must ride in a place of surrender. In all aspects of our life, I've got just a few, but these are all aspects of our life. Notice Jesus says, the very last and the servant of a few. No, the servant of, what's the word there? All. We must be the waiter of all. Our fellow man, God himself, what they ask us to do, we as believers will be made holy through the process of serving and waiting on what God has asked us to do, surrendering to his will in our life vocationally, how God has called us in the workplace at home, with our children, relationally, maritally, financially, to surrender to the way that God has asked us to use our money, not believing that what's mine is mine and I do with it what I want, believing that God has empowered us to procure whatever amount of financial resources that we have and that they are His to use as He wills, not as we will, to surrender to Him sexually. And this is an interesting topic. This is something that is tearing our culture apart right now. This confusion and a lack of surrender on our part to give our sexuality back to Him who invented sexuality. To know that God created sex for the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And when we use our sexuality outside of that context, we are failing to surrender to the design of sex itself. And what often happens is people think, oh, I am just gonna be so happy doing whatever I want with my money. I'm gonna be so happy doing whatever I want with my time. I'm gonna be so happy doing whatever I want with my body sexually. But God, who created life itself, knows how the body works, knows how our emotions work, knows how finances work. And when we live outside of His parameters, all we reap is trouble and a heartache and weariness. And I know in a room this size that there are people right now that are struggling with pornography and that their viewing of pornography is tearing their relationship with their spouse apart right now. That in a room this size, there are people contemplating crossing a boundary with someone of the opposite sex at work or someone that maybe they met somewhere in their travels. They're considering crossing that boundary. And the mere considering of crossing that boundary is destroying the intimacy that they're having at home with their spouse. And I just want to say, if you're struggling with any of these things, this is why we exist as a church. We want to serve. We want to help. We have something called Celebrate Recovery that deals with hurts, habits, hang-ups, addictions. We have Stephen ministers that are ready to listen to whatever it is that is weighing down your soul so much that you think engaging in sexual activity outside of your marriage will somehow solve your problem. We are here ready to help, and I want you to hear me say this very clearly. We're glad you're here today. We're glad you found your way to this worship service, even though this teaching might be uncomfortable or difficult or hard. Because there's a truth that God communicates in the book of Malachi, and it's the paradox of surrender. That when we surrender to Him, we actually gain immeasurably more than anything we could have ever asked or imagined or come up with by trying to pursue our financial goals on our own or our vocational goals on our own or using our sexuality as we please. Malachi says this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, and this is in relation to money, but it applies to every aspect of our lives that we're failing to surrender to God. Malachi writes, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." That when we surrender to God's design in life, that He is able to throw open the floodgates of heaven. And He says, see if you will have even enough room to store the blessings that I will bestow upon you. So where do we ride our bike? Wherever God tells us to ride our bike, surrendering to His will for our lives. Next, we need to ride in a place of welcome. We must ride in a place of welcome. Now, this is a moment in the service that a lot of people before the service, I could tell they were anticipating. They wanted to see some pictures of Ruthie. Are you ready for some pictures of Ruthie? All right, here are some pictures of Ruthie. Oh, there she is. Okay, you want to see Sophia holding Ruthie. Here's Sophia holding Ruthie. Here's Olivia holding Ruthie, and even Leela got in on the action, and yes, she's about to poke her sister's eyes out. So, what did all of you just say when I put those pictures up on the screen? That right there is exactly why we have no idea what Jesus is trying to teach us right here in Mark chapter 9, verse 36. It says, he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him into his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You see, we have idealized childhood in our culture. We see pictures of little Ruthie and we go, oh, innocence, beauty, purity. That is not how they thought of the child that Jesus brings into the mix with his disciples here. Let me tell you how they thought of this child. We can see it in Galatians chapter 4. This is what Paul writes. This is the ancient view of children. Paul just says this in a matter-of-fact way. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. That is how they viewed children. They viewed children no better than slaves. They had no rights. They had no dignity. They had no honor. And they were just subject to whatever the father said he wanted to do. In fact, a father could lawfully sell his child into slavery because the child was no different than a slave. Now, instead of going, aw, let's come back to the child that Jesus is holding in his arms here. Jesus pulls a child into his arms that everyone thinks is no better than a slave. Everyone thinks that they are vastly superior to this child in intellect, in honor, in dignity, in rights. And Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. That you will experience me and my presence if you welcome this most vulnerable, most looked down upon member of your society. And I believe this passage from Mark chapter 9 here applies to all the least, the last, and the lost of our world. That Jesus is asking us, if we're going to pursue holiness, to pursue it in a place of welcome, where we're taking the least, the last, and the lost in society, and we're welcoming them into our arms. We're welcoming them into our churches. The men's breakfast that Rich announced earlier in the service that's going to be taking place this Saturday, I had the privilege of speaking at the men's breakfast that we had in September. And it's an opportunity for a man to give his testimony and just for other men to be encouraged and hear stories about what's going on and what God is doing in one of their brothers in Christ, one of their lives. And so I talked about my story and my calling in life. And one of the things that I feel like God has called me to is to serve the poor and the least and the last and the lost in this world. The poor physically, the poor spiritually, the poor emotionally. And after I gave this talk, one of our elders came up to me and he said something that I thought was just so humble and so encouraging. He said, Travis, I have so much to learn about the poor. This man has been walking with Jesus Christ for decades, and he was humble enough to step forward and say, this is an aspect of my walk with Jesus that I've ignored for too long, and I've got a lot to learn in this area. And I looked at him and I said, we're going to learn about the poor together. And this is an aspect of scripture that we have not done the best job learning together as a church and applying to the way we live our lives individually and collectively as a church body. And so this is something we're going to work on. We're going to pursue holiness through this path of welcoming the least and the last and the lost in our world into our arms and into the midst of our fellowship here. To be holy as God is holy, we must ride in a place of welcome of the sick, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the vulnerable, of those whom we thought we were superior, as the disciples thought they were superior to this little child. And so where do we ride our bike? Wherever we can welcome the weak, the vulnerable, and those whom we thought we were superior to the least and the last and the lost of this world. That's where we need to ride our bikes. And finally, we need to ride in a place of following. You see, in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, you see the disciples say, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Underline the word "not one of us." That could also be translated, "he was not following us." He was not following us. There are some tragic flaws. There are some tragic flaws in the logic that John is presenting to Jesus. We told him to stop because he was not following who? He was not following us, as in the disciples. Remember, what we're learning this year is that a disciple is someone who follows Jesus, moving from sitting by the road to following Jesus along the road. We must exist in a place of following him. And my conviction is that in order to make sure that we're following him as a church, that we are slowing down, that we've been moving so fast as a church body together for so long, we can be in danger of outpacing Jesus when our job is to slow down and to make sure that we are following him closely, not to let him get too far ahead and us lag behind, and us not to get too far ahead of him and have him go, "Wait, I'm back here and you guys are jumping ahead of me." And this is gonna take real discipline, because all of us just wanna grow. All of us just wanna rocket off into the future. It feels good to grow. It feels good to have a big goal out there that we're going after. But I believe that Jesus is speaking very clearly to us to say, slow down and make sure that you are in a place of following me. Don't end up like the disciples and say, "Following us, let's follow us." No, follow me, follow Jesus. I got a text from one of our elders after Ruthie was born, and it was from Tex McKinnon, who's undergoing treatment for esophageal cancer right now. And he said, "Travis, I'm just pondering the mystery that the same hand that brought Ruthie out of Nina's womb is the same hand that's on my esophagus right now." How do you get to a place of maturity where you can see that the same hand that brings life to a newborn child is bringing death in your throat, but you're trusting that God is doing something because you're following him? How do you get to that place? Very slowly. And so we must slow down and make sure that we're pursuing holiness in a place of following him. And I'd like to invite the band up now, as they're going to sing a song that's going to help us understand this concept of holiness more. Because to be holy as God is holy, we must ride in a place of following Jesus, making sure we never outpace him or get in front of him. So where do we ride our bike? Wherever he is riding his. Remember, at the beginning of this passage, they did not understand what Jesus meant. The good news is that God imputes his holiness to us through what Jesus did on the cross. By faith through grace, God makes us holy, but God raises Jesus from the dead so that we too may live a new life through him. Holiness is not only for the future, it's for right now, and we will experience that holiness when we are in a position of surrender, in a position of welcome, and in a position of following him.